I have two portions of Scripture that I'd like to have you turn to and be ready to look at this morning. Both are in the book of Acts, so it's an easy one. Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 2. So glad you're here this morning. I looked out at the weather and I got out earlier this morning and slippy slided around, and I'm glad you decided to come and that you're all safe. And apparently the roads aren't too bad now. But they were for a while there. Speaking of slipping and sliding, I went with the teens yesterday on their skiing trip. So if you see me limping a little bit, it's not because of the ski trip. I had an injury last Wednesday evening playing ping pong with some of them. So the teens are a dangerous bunch, I'm telling you. You hang around them, you're going to get hurt. It's just going to happen. And so I love to ski, and some of the teens are not experienced skiers. I'm putting it in a very gentle way. And so it's kind of fun to try to help them a little bit and teach them. And the most important thing in skiing is to be able to slow yourself down. It's not a good thing to be going too fast when there are objects in your way. And so you have to learn to turn. And if you don't learn to turn, sometimes bad things happen. So I would meet one or two along the way and teach them how to turn. And had some good students, had a good time. One of them, I was coming down the hill, and he was going up the hill on the ski lift. And he, "Pastor!" Oh, I said, "Yeah, okay, I'll wait for you." So I waited for him in the middle of the hill. Waited and waited and waited. And finally, I see him coming. Coming down there like a locomotive, and he hollers out, "Pastor, I'm sorry, I can't stop," right by me. So I didn't get to help him on that trip. But everything, and he ended up turning and running into a wooden fence of some sort or something. I don't know what it was, but he's here today and he's well and all in one piece. The pieces may be a little loose, but he's here. And so that's good. It's wonderful to spend time with the young people. So somebody asked me the other day, "How are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm going to heaven when I die, and I get to go skiing with the teens. So that's a good deal. That's a blessing, enjoyment." What I have a question for you. What makes one church grow and another one not grow? We've been studying the book of Acts some, and we're going to be in Acts 17, Acts 2 this morning. Wednesday night we talked about some styles or some philosophies, if you want to. Some churches are very liturgy-oriented. Everything is set right in the bulletin, and this is what you do now, and you stand up and you sit down, and they carry in flags, and you read this creed, and I'm not saying that's bad. It's just one way to do it. They're liturgy-oriented. Some churches, many churches today, sadly, are entertainment-oriented. And they're really trying to put on a show, and if you can put on a better show than the church down the street, then you get some people from down the street. Entertainment-centered. Some are issue-oriented, issue-centered. There's always an issue. There's something that we need to talk about, we need to deal with. A lot of times it's politics, and sometimes the pulpit ends up looking like a political post instead of a feeding trough for Christians. Some churches, now you're going to have to get this one. You'll gulp a little bit to swallow this one. Some churches are family-oriented. And you know what? It's fine to be family-oriented, but there are a lot of unsaved people that are family-oriented. I'll say a little bit more about that in a little while. Some of you are having trouble swallowing that. Because a lot of churches build themselves as being family-oriented. Yes, we minister to the family. Yes, we do all that stuff. Yes, we support the family. But I'll just leave that right there for you to brew on for a little while. Some are evangelism-centered. And that's fine. Good. We need to reach out and have people trust Christ as Savior. But if that's the only thing you do, there are some churches, that's all that's done in every service, everything. And many of the dear people in those churches don't know Job from Job. They really don't. There's no Bible teaching whatsoever. Then there are some churches that are just Bible-oriented in the sense that we teach doctrine and we teach it right, and you need to know everything. And that's good too, but you can have all your doctrine right and not be right with God. And so the goal, I believe, of any church ought to be God-centered. And when we are God-centered, we are going to, what? We're going to take time to understand the Bible and be sure that we're right doctrinally. We're going to be ministering to our families the way we ought to. And when issues come up in politics that have to do with morality and spirituality, we're going to speak very clearly on those issues, unapologetically. When issues come, we will face them, yes. And we will want a church service where people enjoy themselves, but we're not going to play to the crowd. We're not going to try to entertain people. Not going to do it. Just not going to do it. And we're not going to let liturgy, the way we do things, we always do things the same way, and if we don't do them the same way, then we're wrong. We're not going to do that. Because those, when any of those things becomes the focus of your ministry, your focus is wrong. When God is your focus, any of those can have the right place. We need to think biblically in this realm. Acts chapter 17, just a couple of verses I want to point out to you. Here was a situation where the Apostle Paul went to Athens, and he went to the synagogue there and talked to the Jews, and some other people heard about him. Boy, this is interesting. And that was kind of a university town. It was getting to be sort of a has-been town in a way, but there were a group of guys that they just like to get together and rap. You know, they get together in their little rap session. We want to hear what you want to say, and then we'll hear what you want to say. And they were always considered something new, big with philosophy and all that sort of thing. So they got Paul. Hey, let's hear what this guy has to say. And so he goes in there, and he talks to them for a while. We're not going to go through the passage, but he ended up, of course, being God-centered in his ministry and pointing them to Jesus of Nazareth as the creator of the universe, who is also the Savior. And what was his response? Verse 32 of Acts 17. When these people in this university-like setting heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. I mean, after all, how many of you have been here and you've... Most everybody here has been to a funeral. Have you ever been to a funeral where somebody got out of the casket? No. No, you haven't. And these people, the rise from the dead, come on. They mocked. Others said, well, we'll hear you again. It was interesting. But it says in verse 34, some men clave to him and believed. They said, yes, what you have said answers to the need of my soul. Yes, I believe. And they trusted Christ as Savior. Now, let's go to Acts 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And compare, this is not the theme of the message, but we're going to compare the response. Ken Ham talks about this in his books and presentations, the difference between Acts 17 and Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, there was a sermon. Peter preached it, not Paul. And it says in verses 41 and 42, here were the result. Acts 2, 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now what? I mean, here you got some 3,000 people on this occasion that decide, yes, I am going to trust Jesus as my Savior. What led up to that? What was it that, how was that different? How was it different? Well, of course, in Acts chapter 2, the Jews had all the Old Testament background. They believed in creation. They believed in the commandments. They believed in blood atonement. They were looking for a promised Messiah. All of this stuff. In Acts 17, that was not the case at all. There was no foundation for giving the gospel to people. Paul, in Acts 17, had to start with creation. He started with creation. In Acts chapter 2, that was a done deal for these folks. They already knew about that. And so Where would you say that our country is now, Acts 2 or Acts 17? We are in Acts 17, big time, big time. And that's why we need to be very clear in what we teach and preach, and when we share the gospel with others, we need to be very, very careful. Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 today. That's not the message, but that's just preparation for the message for you to see the difference. What was it that was contributing to this great response? Obviously, it was what I've mentioned to you, but there's more. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost, what is that? Well, Pentecost was a yearly celebration that they had in Jerusalem. It used to be called the Feast of First Fruits. It was a big party celebration that the Jews enjoyed every year. And at that time, many of the Jews who had long since moved away from Jerusalem and were, you know, in Africa and Asia and Europe and so on, they would come back for this particular celebration and occasion. It was a big party. It was a celebration of what God had done for them. And they came back for several days of celebration. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so here you have in Jerusalem, you got all the Jews that are already living there, and you got all these people from the outside, and I bet you Holiday Inn really did well on that week. You know what I'm saying? All these people moving in for a week and all. But notice in verse 9 and 10 where they came from. Look at this. Verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and all parts of Libya, and Cyrene, Rome, Cretes, Arabians, verse 11. Wow, all of these people from all of these places had come together for this big Bible conference, if you want to call it that, big party. Now, they came back to Jerusalem, and many of them heard the gospel, and you read in the verses where we started out with, that 3,000 people were saved, scripturally baptized, and began being discipled in that ministry. How did that happen? What happened? Well, obviously, the apostles just a few weeks before that had seen the risen, resurrected Lord, and that transformed their lives. And that made them dynamic because they were not just doctrinally correct. They not only had what liturgy they thought they should have, and they not only were believed in families, but they were excited about their Christianity. They were excited. They were God-centered in their personal approach. And it showed in their body worship as well when they worshiped together as a body. Now, these Jewish people, why should they believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? Why should they accept? Especially from this small group of people that we learned about in Acts chapter 1, about 120 of them got together. They were believers in the Lord Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, as God Almighty. But just a few weeks before, they had scattered like a bunch of cockroaches when the light turns on. They ran for fear of their own lives. And now they are just preaching and seeing great results. What happened? What happened? Well, in their prayer meeting, there were some miraculous events that took place. Look at verse 2 of our text. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. I didn't say it was fire, but it was like as a fire. Sat upon each of them. All were filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every man speak in his own language. What took place here? Remember we said all these Jews visiting Jerusalem from all these places where they've been for many years, and they've adopted the language of the culture and the nation where they've been living for many years. And they see these people and they are astounded because they are hearing these people talk about God, but when they hear them talk about God, the people, the 120, these people are speaking in languages from these various countries. And they know that these people that are speaking these languages are Galileans. What in the world is this? My goodness, I mean, here's a fellow from Africa comes and he hears somebody glorifying God in the language of his own country, in the specific dialect that he had in his town when he would go downtown to buy, you know, bananas or whatever they had in Africa. He would talk to the lady at the counter and he would hear her speak, and he heard these people saying the same thing. What an absolute miracle this was. A miracle. And by the way, these tongues were not angelic languages. They wouldn't have been impressed with angelic languages because nobody's ever heard an angelic language. And in the scripture, when angels speak, what do they speak? They speak in the language of the people to whom they're speaking. So they weren't angelic languages. They weren't private prayer languages. They were languages that were audible, articulate, and understandable. And there is the list of all of these different people from these different nations. Wow, what was happening? Well, the apostles, this is number one. Why was there such great blessing? The apostles were being authenticated by God Almighty. The apostles were being authenticated. This was an undeniable, absolute, awesome miracle that was taking place. The Jews who heard these people speaking in these various languages were saying, wow. These people are now the mouthpiece of God. It was Abram, and it was Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and all. These people are the mouthpiece of God. These fishermen, these Galileans. What was happening? They say, man, let's go hear this guy Peter preach. This is really something. And so, verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11, and he lifts up in voice, and he preaches a sermon. We're not going to have time to go through the entire sermon, but he quotes the prophet Joel, and he references the sovereignty of God and what has been done. He rehearses what has been happening in the last 50, 60 days in Jerusalem area. And then he says, verse 22, he says this, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. A man, remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? You know, it was kind of an out-of-the-way place that you wouldn't expect any blessing. No, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. He's talking to the locals in this case. You guys saw these miracles. You saw what Jesus did. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. You saw all that stuff. This one that you saw do all these things, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew what was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen. He brought it to pass, but what happened? Here's the delicate balance between the sovereignty of God and the will of man, and people are still trying to figure it out, and they're writing books, and they're never going to get to the end of it because you can't completely understand God. But God in his sovereignty had this event take place, but people did what they did, not because he forced them to, but because they wanted to. You have taken, verse 23, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, and God has raised him up from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he gives them Old Testament proof. He points to prophecies that were given and promises that were given to David. You can read it. We don't have time to go into all of that, showing that they couldn't apply just to David, but they had to apply to somebody else who would have a kingdom forever. And he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be sitting on the throne of David someday. So what was the background or the foundation for the blessing that took place on this day. Number one, the apostles were authenticated. Wow. These are now the mouthpieces of God. We better listen. And secondly, Jesus was clearly identified as Jehovah God of the Old Testament. The creator. The sustainer. The one who will someday be a judge. He was clearly identified by these preachers who were pointing these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only the authentication of the apostles and not only the matter of clearly identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the God of the Old Testament, the Eternal One, but then there was a clarity or a clarification of the gospel itself. He drew in the net. He drew in the net. Look at verse 37. Let's go back a little bit. Verse 36 is the bottom line of his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know what that is? That's the direct approach. I mean, he's telling them like it is. He's not pulling back and playing footsies with them. He's saying, you crucified him. God the Father raised him up from the dead. Very clear. Very confrontational. Not unkind, but confrontational. What was their response? Verse 37. When they heard this, because the apostles had been authenticated, because Jesus of Nazareth had been clearly identified as the Messiah, the God of the Old Testament, it says they were pricked in their heart and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What a mistake we have made! You know what's happening right here? An answer to Jesus' prayer when he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's an answer being given from God the Father regarding the prayer of Jesus on the cross. Verse 38, Peter then says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as call, as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, you are a part of a generation that has totally rejected Jesus of Nazareth as being God Almighty, the Savior. You need to get out of that. You need to realize that your whole culture is anti-gospel. And you need to change. He said, repent. First of all, he said, repent. Change your mind about your sins. Change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus is God Almighty, not just Jesus of Nazareth. Your sin is the reason he was on the cross. You guys crucified him. Now, verse 38 gives a lot of people shivers because water baptism is mentioned there. And some people say, well, that means you have to be baptized. You need to put under the water to be saved. I don't believe that's the case for several reasons. There are too many New Testament passages that don't mention baptism as a means of salvation. And the majority of them just speak of faith in Christ, okay? So we don't use the one or two verses to explain away the many. We use the many to help us to understand the few that are difficult for us to understand. The thief on the cross had assurance of salvation. He was not baptized. The Apostle Paul, talking to the Corinthian believers, said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any. Oh, that's right, I baptized a couple of you, but only a few. If it were that significant, he wouldn't be saying it like that. And it's interesting, one scholar notes that the Jews were the only ones ever told to be baptized with regards to forgiveness of sins. And he believes, and I think there's some merit to this, that this is the secret to the understanding of the nation of Israel had crucified the Lord. The nation of Israel had said, His blood be upon us. Now some of these Jews recognize their mistake. Their repentance is acknowledging their sin, trusting Christ as Savior. They're regenerated and received forgiveness, and then by their open water baptism, they are disassociating themselves with the society around them that has rejected Him. It's going to really cost them something. Along with that, one other thing that I will mention. In the verse, again, verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The word for can also mean because of. And it's used that way in other places. Because of the fact that you have repented, because of the fact that you have received Jesus as Messiah, in view of that, because of that, you need to be baptized. The baptism doesn't save you, but it is a natural outworking of your being saved. Now, these people saw the authentication of the apostles. They saw the clear identification of Jesus, the Messiah, being God, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah God. The gospel was clearly given to them. You know, talk about many other words. It's not all that's in the text here. Many other words, verse 40. He taught them. Now, all of what was done here is what every church ought to be doing. Really. For instance, the authentication of the apostles. The reason that we sometimes study in this church what is called apologetics, it doesn't mean we're apologizing for the Bible. It has to do with making sure that we're able to give a good answer to people who have questions about the authority of Scripture. We have the apostles written in our New Testament. This is the authority of the apostles. Anytime, anyone, anywhere, at any time, questions or brings doubt upon the veracity of the New Testament documents, that's when we need to stand right up and speak clearly. And for the New Testament books, there is more, I'm going to spend long on this, but I want to say it, there's more proof for our New Testament books as being authentic, authentic than there is for any other ancient document in all of history being authentic. There's more proof for that. We've studied that in times gone by in this fellowship, and we will study it again in larger groups and in smaller groups. We know that what we have here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd, and so on, we know that what we have here is authoritative. We know that it's what was given back in the first century, and God left His footprints in history and in time and on parchment and on vellum so that people can go back and they can go back clear to the first century and second century and they find copies of this. We know what we have here is what God said back then. That's the authority of the apostles. That's why I take the stand that I do on the Scriptures. That's why I take the stand I do on all the documents. I do that on purpose. And that's why I don't call any documents corrupt. God left the footprints of His authority so that men could study the history of the Bible and its preservation just the same as they can study the history of any other book and its preservation. And when you compare the Bible with other books, there's no comparison. I mean, it's just beyond. So the authority, and so we need to be taking a clear stand on the authority of the New Testament. You've got some of these people in these theological cemeteries, and they are training preachers to go out and cast doubt upon the New Testament documents. This church is not going to put up with that. We're going to deal with an issue when it comes up. We're going to do it. And we're not going to back off from it. We're going to be very careful to educate and teach. Authentication of the apostles, that's one thing. The second thing, identification of Jesus as Messiah. When we present the gospel, it's not just Jesus standing there as A.W. Tozer used to say years ago, outside the door with hat in hand, his hand is he's kind of crinkled up, and he wants in. And if you don't let him in, you're not going to be fulfilled in your life. No, it is God Almighty who will reject you and put you in hell if you reject him. He is Savior, but he's also judge. We need to be clear about who Jesus is. You reject him. You're rejecting God Almighty, the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of the universe. And then we need to clarify and focus in on the gospel. And what is the good news? The good news is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not a denomination. It's not a system of religion. It's not an ordinance or a sacrament. It's not anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We're pointing people to him as John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he did. And that's what we ought to be doing. The very same thing. And so I would say to you, the church, we must not be entertainers. We need to be equippers. The church needs to be the place where people come and learn. And I know that this sermon is a little bit more difficult to hear. You'd rather have me preach on one of our needs, and we have lots of needs, and anytime you preach to people's needs, they respond. I understand that, but one of our needs is to know what our needs are. And our need is to understand what we should be doing as a church. And though we want to have people come and be able to enjoy our time here, entertainment is not in our resume. It just is not. It's not. Issues, being mad about something all the time. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to feed. The sheep grow and they drink at waters that are not raging. And so the pulpit needs to be a place where we're fed the Word of God week by week. And that's why I encourage you. Try to be in church when you can, all the time. We've got Sunday evening service, you know, and so on. When you can. I'm not beating you over the brow if you don't come. That's your business. But I will say, I hope you're hungry enough to come back at other times. We have another kind of a study on Wednesday night. All kinds of things. Why? Because we're providing a diet of biblical nourishment for you on purpose, because we want you to grow in the Lord and understand. Yes, politics, we're going to mention it sometimes unashamedly, unapologetically, because of the fact that when the government steps in and says that the church or individuals have to do something that they don't believe is right, then people need to do what is right and the government needs to be left behind. Because remember, in our culture, they're supposed to work for us. We don't work for them. So we need to understand that. Family, yes, 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 yes. But remember, there are a lot of family-oriented organizations where family is everything, and they're not even Christian. Think about it. What is the emphasis? Some of you are still having trouble swallowing that one. I understand. We need to be Bible-oriented. We need to open the book. We need to study it. Yes. You know, one of the things, I don't do it on purpose, but I enjoy it when it happens. I start to read a verse and everybody looks down, and then I interrupt the verse by a comment and everybody looks up. That's a good thing. You're checking me out. We need to study the scriptures, but just knowing and studying is not the end. It's the means to an end. This is the Word of God, and he wants us to read it and to digest it and to think about it and to pray over it and to apply it to our lives, and he wants us with proper information to be God-word in our personal lives and in our church life. That's why that church in Acts chapter 2, at least part of the reason why there was such blessing there. Those people were God-oriented. They were learning. They were growing. My question to you is, are you learning? Are you growing? Are you God-centered? Or are you Bible-centered? That's a good thing, but more than that, I think you got my drift. Is family everything to you? It sure is important to me. Oh, my. But what should our church really be about? It should be about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it should be about. And all of these other things will take their proper place. And when we're following Scripture about what God says about all those other things, they'll be just fine. but we want our focus to be God Himself. How important that is. How important that is. Will you let God focus your attention on Him? Let's pray together this morning, shall we? Lord, we say thank you for your word. Help us to learn and to grow together. Thank you for these people who've come, who listen, and who grow. May we see our purpose here as being God-centered, guided by the Bible, reaching out to others, having good families, all that stuff. Help us to see your balance in our lives. Help us to learn and to grow together. I pray in Jesus' name.